to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. That's not a grand old hymn of the church, and yet it expresses a profound truth about the body of Christ. Do you ever feel that way about the body of Christ? I do. And when I do, I'm tempted to minimize the idea that the church is a body. I want to focus on my personal relationship with Jesus Christ and forget that I'm called into a body relationship with Him. And yet, living the Christian life apart from that vital relationship to the body of Jesus Christ is like a dedicated Marxist seeking to live out his profession in suburban America. See, it would be mostly theory, very little practice. He might talk about how great Marxism is, but there'd be no real commitment as long as he is benefiting from and living in the very heart of capitalism. His lifestyle hasn't matched up with his commitment. And you and I can't experience or really live the Christian life in practice apart from the body of Jesus Christ. In fact, God has said that he has knit us together so interdependently that the church of Christ is called a living body. A very vital part of your experience with Jesus Christ is your experience with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Kind of thing that we have just demonstrated in our receiving Gary Boss to ourselves as part of our body. Next 3 or 4 weeks, I want to deal with this concept of the body of Christ. The church, you see, is not only the people of God in its identity, but it's also the body of Christ. The third part, of course, will be that the church is the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, this concept of the church as a body is dealt with in a number of places in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 12, we're told that we are many members in one body with different functions, but that we're all one body in Christ, and that we're members of one another. And then Paul goes on to talk about the gifts that we have that differ so that we might build up the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that in the Lord's Supper we take one loaf because we are one body in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. In Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus Christ has reconciled both Jew and Greek into one body through his death on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 5, when he's talking about the family relationship of the husband and the wife, he brings in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body and that we're members of his body. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that Jesus is before all things. In him, all things hang together, and he's the head of the body, the church. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that the body grows as God causes it to grow. Colossians chapter 3, we read that we are, as members of one body, we are called to peace. But there are two main passages that deal with this idea most completely. Those two passages are Ephesians chapter 4 and, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 and the next couple messages then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 if you haven't already done so, and let us read the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivities in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Now he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So far the word of God. Now let's consider it and get understanding. Why is it that Jesus Christ refers to His church as His body? You ever stop to think about that? It's a rather startling concept, isn't it, to call the church a body? I mean, why do we think of the church as a living body? We're so used to calling it a body that I think we sometimes lose the impact of that image. The church is likened to a body. One main reason for this is clearly from the scripture because of the unity of the church reflected in a body. Again and again, the scriptures say that we are one body. We see this unity brought out in Ephesians chapter 4 in three ways. You see in your bulletin outline. Follow along as we go through that. First of all, you see that there is unity in origin. Secondly, unity in purpose. And thirdly, unity in process. Unity in origin of the body, unity in the purpose of the body, and unity in the process of the body. First of all, unity in the origin of the body. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called with to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are seven ones there in those few verses. And the first one is body. The idea of one body is the controlling factor in all of those ones. The first thing is that we are one body. The church is one body. See, Paul's telling us here that the church isn't something that's assembled together by a bunch of different parts, you know, like the old song goes, the toe bone's connected to the foot bone's connected to the ankle bone connected to the leg bone, and the knee, you know. Well, you see, that may be a lot of fun to sing and give us an idea of how it all hangs together, but that's not what the church is like. You see, a body doesn't come together that way. When you were a little kid, you weren't a toe, and then you grew an ankle, and then you got a leg, and then you sort of worked your way up to a head. You started as two cells coming together, and those cells were one unit. And as the body grew, those cells multiplied, and they began to specialize. But from the beginning to the end, a body is always one. You can't divide it. If I were to lop off my arm, and my arm falls down onto the ground there, and there it lays, it's still an arm, but it's no longer alive. It's no longer part of the body. You cannot divide a body and retain life in both parts. A body must always be one. That's at the very heart of the nature of a body. A body can't live when it's divided. Body must be one. And so in the very origin of the Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus called us to be one body, even those who were formerly enemies. And just so that we would not miss this, the power of the gospel in forming one body, Paul has traced that. Take a look at chapter 2, where he has drawn the extreme example of this, so that we'd see the power of the gospel in forming one body. A few groups of people have hated each other so intensely as the Jews and the Gentiles during the New Testament times. The Jews and the Gentiles bore bitter animosity toward one another. I mean, if you were a Jew and you had a wine cask, I mean, what's more precious than this big wine cask? You as a Jew, there it is, you know, you're going to enjoy that at your parties. You have that wine cask, a Gentile comes over and he sticks his nose in the wine cask. The law said you had to throw away the whole barrel of wine because it was polluted. It was defiled by that Gentile's nose being stuck in your cask. That's how much you hated that guy. I always wondered why a lot of Gentiles didn't go around sticking their nose in Jews' casks to get a lot of free wine. There's no record of that. But that was the law that the Jews had. One nose in there and you throw the whole thing away. It's defiled. It's polluted. And yet when we read in Ephesians chapter 2, we read there in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, that Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two, now the two there, if you look up in the verses before, the Jews and the Gentiles, he's made the two, these Jews and these Gentiles, one. And he's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man. A whole new humanity. One new man out of the two. Thus making peace. Not exhorting peace. Not hoping for peace. Making peace. Now how do you do this? In this one body. To reconcile both of them to God through the cross. By which he put to death their hostility. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying there was a time when you and I were enemies of God. There was a time when you and I were rebels under his curse and under his wrath. We were God's enemies. And when we were enemies of God, we had all kinds of enemies among each other. All kinds of people we had animosity toward, we were alienated from. But Jesus Christ took upon himself the enmity that we had toward God. Jesus became the enemy of God. And in doing that, he put to death on the cross that hostility. Jesus Christ reconciled us to God when he became God's enemy, and because of that, he has brought us together in a one body. And he says there can be no more hostility. There can be no more enmity. When you've been made God's friend, how can you look at your brother and sister who is also under that curse, who is also bought by the precious blood of Jesus, and see that person as an enemy? Jesus put to death the hostility. Jesus has reconciled us into one body because he took the hostility. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ in order to be made God's friend? Well, this morning, do you find that you're saying, basically, I'll come to church, but I want God to run his universe and his world his way, and let me live my life my way? If you are, you may not feel any enmity, but the Bible says you're the enemy of God, because God has an absolute claim on your life, and you can't compromise that. And you're guilty as you stand before him for running your own life and ignoring him. Ignoring his lordship over you. But Jesus Christ has put to death that hostility. If you'll come to him, if you'll humble yourself and kneel before Jesus Christ and come to him and say, Lord, there's nothing I can offer. Only at the cross, as it says here. He's reconciled them through the cross. If you come to the foot of the cross, to kneel there for Jesus to take away your guilt, your sin, and to be brought into the body, to be brought in with the rest of the sinners, in with the rest of us who are simply called together by his mercies, like the bumper sticker says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. To be brought in with the rest of us, forgiven sinners, into one body of those who say, we can no longer be enemies. We can no longer be hostile toward each other. We can no longer stand around and criticize each other, because we're God's friend now. And you're God's friend, and I'm God's friend on the basis of what Jesus has done. He's brought us together. Remember when I was working with InterVarsity, during times of tension in New York, at CCNY, City College of New York. And City College of New York, there's all kinds of ethnic groups on that huge campus. There's Hispanics, there's blacks, there's Jews, there's whites from northern Jersey, and people from Long Island, and all kinds of cultures that all mix together to get an education. And those groups have all kinds of tension in all kinds of student affairs. In that whole campus, of all the many dozens of groups there are in that campus, there is only one group at CCNY that is composed of blacks, Hispanics, Jews, and white people from the suburbs. And that's the Christian Fellowship. It's the only fellowship, it's the only group on that whole campus could hang them all together. It's the only one that kids would come and they'd say, "Why are you all together in that one group? What are you doing together with those people?" And the only answer is the gospel. It's called us together into one body. And the demonstration of those different people coming together, and in the Church of Jesus Christ coming together into one body, is a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ uniquely to bring together into one body what nothing else on earth could ever do. He's made us one. He's made us one, as we read here, making one body, reconciling us to God through the cross by which he put to death our hostility. Again in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit. Now you notice Paul's exhortation there in verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now you notice the word he uses there is to maintain or keep, not produce. Paul does not exhort us to produce a unity. He simply calls us to maintain a unity which is already there. Now that's a great comfort to you and to me. You see, because in our very origin, you and I are one body. We have the common life of Jesus in us. And we're simply called to maintain in our experience what is already there in Jesus Christ. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to produce it. All we're called upon to do is to maintain it. And yet there's also a great comfort here in this fact. The Bible is realistic. You notice what he says? He doesn't say simply maintain the unity of the body. What does he say? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul says this is an out-and-out warfare. You can't give some sort of a nod and say, yeah, the body is one. Yeah, we got to remember that. We got to sing we're one in the Spirit. And we've got to somehow sort of keep remembering that we're one people. But when things get tough and there's the irritation and there's the disagreements, then we lay all those little cliches aside. Paul says that this is something that you have got to be 100% committed to. You've got to make every effort to maintain and to keep the unity of that body, because there's going to come all kinds of reasons to produce the division. You ever ask yourself, why is it that sincere Christians disagree on various issues? Why is it that sincere Christians are even bitter sometimes toward one another? How can the gospel be true and we see this kind of bitterness in the Church of Jesus Christ, this kind of alienation? Does that ever tempt your faith, tempt you to doubt whether God really knew what he was talking about, whether the Bible's really true in all the things that it says? This verse should give you great comfort. You see, because the Bible itself acknowledges that there is going to be that problem. Paul says you've got to bend every effort to maintain that unity. He never assumes it. He knows there will be the division. Paul knows there will be the disagreement. He knows there will be the bitterness between Euodias and Syntyche, or as they're sometimes called, Odious and Soon Touchy. He knows that there are going to be these kinds of hassles in the church. The Bible is not ignorant of those things. The Bible is not naive concerning the unity of the body. The Bible is very realistic, and it says you must maintain every effort to maintain that unity. There's going to be that tendency to look down on those that you disagree with. There's going to be that tendency for those who are of different personality bents and persuasions and orientation in worship to say that those people aren't as spiritual as me. There's going to be all kinds of tendencies to create an elitism. There's regular Christians, and then there's those that are like me. Well, the other side of that is there are the Christians that are sort of together, and then there are those that are really out to lunch like me, you know. And whether it's putting ourselves down or it's creating in ourselves that kind of elite, there's that separation of the body. There's There's normal Christians and then there's me. And we separate ourselves and gather with those that we can begin to agree with and gather a kind of party of those who are agreed with us against the others. And when we do that, we've judged them. We create a separation and a division grows within the body. Paul says, maintain every effort to keep in your experience the unity of the body in peace. Do you seek to make every effort in keeping the unity of the body? Even in your small group, your under shepherd group? I mean, to us, you know, we look at this and we say, if we could just maintain that in our under shepherd group, we'd be going a long way. I mean, Paul is just starting there, you know. I mean, he's saying the whole body. He's talking about from the under-shepherd group to the whole congregation, to Columbia, to Maryland, to the whole world. He's talking about one body. But we've got to start right within our smallest group and continue to maintain in that one group a kind of a unity. Or when you see something that irritates you, do you gossip? Do you share it with somebody else as a concern? Every time you do that, you're dividing the body. Every time you do that, you're not heeding the command here in this verse to maintain the unity. He doesn't say stay neutral to the unity. You know, don't do anything to break the unity. He's saying something positive. You maintain the unity. If you hear somebody else gossiping, you put a stop to it. You say, if you go on to that person, talk to them about that. Otherwise, you may be dividing the body. Paul's talking about our taking a vigorous stand to aggressively for a love for Jesus Christ and his body to maintain its unity, to be committed to that. The church now is going through some major decisions concerning scheduling, curriculum, and what we're going to do. I praise God that we came as a session very quickly to a total consensus concerning those decisions. Then we thought we'll toss this out to see how you respond to it. Did it through the under-shepherd group. The report that we got back as we shared this together as a session was when all the discussion had gone and people had expressed themselves that there was again a terrific unity, a terrific desire to give this a try, for us to attempt it. But you know something? Satan's not finished yet. It's going to come as we seek to grow as a congregation, as we try creative things, as we try new things, as we try things that we can't prove are going to work. There's going to come things that we'll fail at. There's going to come problems. There's going to come a tendency to say, I knew it wouldn't work. They'd only listen to me in the first place. And in this, there becomes the subtle divisions. There becomes the rifts in the body as we begin to separate ourselves from a commitment to what we've decided as a whole body to do. Well, I plead with you, brothers and sisters in Jesus, make every effort to maintain the unity of the body of Jesus Christ here in Columbia. When it's how we worship, the doctrinal points that we cover. I baptized an infant up here. I hear some of your gears grinding back there, and you're saying, how are they baptizing that kid? The kid doesn't even profess Jesus, and that's not what the Bible says. Now, is that something we can discuss together, or is it going to divide the body? See, maintain the unity of the body in areas we disagree in how we worship, in the various things we do. We all have our input. No one's discouraged from any input. But when it's all said and done, we go on with the work of Jesus Christ, with our priorities set on maintaining the unity of the body to honor Jesus. Well, you see, that relates to the second point, and that's our unity in purpose. We're never going to have a unity that we'll maintain unless we're absolutely committed to that single-minded purpose. And what is it? Well, you see there in verse 12 and 13. Beginning with verse 11, we see that Jesus was given... Jesus, when he had ascended as a reigning king, he's ascended onto the throne, and so with that, as a king, he has gifts to give, and the gifts he gives, of course, are spiritual gifts. And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Built up to what? Well, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What a purpose. Praise the Lord, what a purpose. You see what he's saying now? That's such a mouthful. I tried to break it down into kind of an outline here so you could see what he's saying. His verses are so rich that sometimes we can just go glide through them and not really get what he's telling us. He's talking here about two kinds of unity. Our purpose is unity of faith or unity of convictions and unity of life. Unity of convictions and unity of life. And each of these kinds of unity he talks about in two ways. There is the unity of convictions in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son. Those are the things that we believe, you see. Paul is saying our purpose is that we come together and we ultimately will agree with one mind concerning the doctrines of the faith and who Jesus Christ is, our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, there will be total agreement on that. Not total similarity of perception, but total agreement on Jesus Christ and what the Scripture teaches about him. Now, that's not going to be attained in this life, but it is ultimately what we will have when we're with the Lord. And it's what we move toward now. So that we reach, verse 13, unity in the faith, and secondly, knowledge of the Son of God. Unity in the knowledge of the Son. These two unities of conviction. The second kinds of unity of conviction flow from that. Once we have understood the faith in Jesus Christ, that affects our life. And the Scripture's direction is always that way, from doctrine to life. We don't come to agree about things because of the way we live. We live in a common purpose because of what we have come to believe. And so once we've come to, once we move toward this unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son, then that produces a unity of life, which is spelled out, as he says there, maturity, a mature man. Same idea as chapter 2, verse 16. You see, one new man, this one mature new humanity that he's talking about. And then that is spelled out there in verse 13, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In our life, you see, Christ-like character, which measures up to the fullness of Jesus Christ's character himself. So to maintain this unity, we don't ignore differences. You and I may believe something that's opposite, may contradict, but we don't simply say that doesn't make any difference. We say, let's come together, let's talk about that, let's approach the Scriptures. We agree to discuss it so that we can understand. When you hear me preach something different from what you've been taught, maintain the unity of the body. But that doesn't mean you just shut up. That doesn't mean you ignore what you believe or what I'm saying. We come together and we discuss the Scriptures, so that we can come to a fuller understanding of God's revelation and how it affects our lives. We have to be committed to that as a body. And once we do that, you see, we see that the purpose that we have is ultimately so that all of us will become more like Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's our ultimate purpose in life. Not simply to bring people to Jesus, not simply to go through activities, but to become like Jesus. And so we, as one body, are committed with that purpose. That's the purpose that unifies us. That's what brings us together. You and I are here together this morning as one group of people. Why? Because every one of us, no matter what we disagree on, no matter what we believe that may be distinct and different, hopefully every one of us has one purpose that binds us together. That's to love and to be like Jesus Christ. And when we have that one purpose, that overrides all the differences, that overrides everything else, so that we can come together in order to produce that. Let me give you an example of the difference that makes in life. Back in the early history of this country, there was one of the first settlements established in 1607, 40 miles up the James River in Virginia, a settlement that became known as Jamestown. This was a settlement established by 144 men. Men who had signed a document saying that they had come over here to serve Jesus Christ. They had come to serve him, and they had come to make known to the Indians here who Jesus Christ was, to bring them to Christ and to establish and settle this land. But there was no commitment to one another. There was no common purpose that really bound them together in that. They came over here and it was each man for himself. They established that settlement in Jamestown, and the first thing, of course, comes up, how are we going to build? There's no unity on how we're going to build. Nothing was built. Who's going to plant, and how are we going to cooperate together as a community to plant corn and plant our crops so that we'll have food? Nobody planted. The result was, after 1 year, those 144 men were reduced to 38 alive, and all the rest had died of sickness and starvation, every man for himself. They pillaged, they lied, They tried every means of drastic and desperate survival. And over the next few years, 90% of the people who moved to Jamestown as the ships came over, only 1 out of 10 survived. 90% of them died until the entire settlement was practically wiped out, was simply laid waste, and there was nothing left of it. And they called themselves Christians. You contrast that with a settlement a few hundred miles north. 102 men and women and children who came over on one ship. And before they disembarked, they put together a document that's been called the Mayflower Compact, the first time in history that free men voluntarily covenanted together to create a civil government under the idea of a covenant community, a body. And these people had even a rougher time, colder weather, no provisions. And out of those 102, nearly half died that first winter. But they covenanted together to be committed to one another as a body. And that concept of body controlled their thinking as they set up the government. What concerned you concerned me. I would help you. I would encourage you. I would rebuke you. Every concern of yours became a concern of mine in the Plymouth community. And through that, God created a community that has far beyond the numbers of the people involved influenced the history of the United States, influenced the history of the world in the thinking of what was produced by a people who were committed as a body. A few miles north of that, where the Pilgrims were settled, there came over a few years later the Puritans, and they settled in an area called Salem. They settled there also committed to Jesus Christ, to serve him first and foremost. But there was a difference. The Puritans lost the concept of the body. The result was that in a few years they were dispirited, cynical, and they were ready to give up the whole enterprise and go back. That's not as well known. Until one man came along, and his name was John Winthrop. He came from England, and he came to America, and he visited the Plymouth Colony after visiting Salem. He studied the Plymouth Colony and why it was different from the colony at Salem. And he studied the scriptures, and John Winthrop wrote these words at that time. This love among Christians is a real thing, not imaginary. As absolutely necessary to the well-being of the body of Christ as the sinews and other ligaments of a natural body are to the well-being of that body. We are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, and thus we ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love. We must hold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other and make one another's condition our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in this work, as members of the same body. And so we shall keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Winthrop preached that in 1617, and history records that that was the turning point of the Puritan settlement in America. Secular historians today themselves, in writing and commenting on this, says it was the miracle of the turning point of that settlement. But we as Christians know they got a hold of the concept of a body. They had learned that in order to be committed to Jesus Christ, they had to be committed to one another. And the real turning point was when the gentlemen in their white ruffled shirts finally gave up and rolled up their sleeves and began to plant and began to take part with the common laborers, and the one body began to operate together. The scriptures say that you and I our one body. Oh, that we would grasp the same concept in Columbia today, that you and I desperately need one another, that we could learn the lesson of Jamestown, Plymouth, and Salem, and be one body in Columbia, to work out our commitment to Jesus Christ and our focus upon him, our love for Jesus, and saying, Lord Jesus, because I love you, I love my brother and my sister in the body, and I want to minister to that person, and I need that person, That works out, you see, in the unity of the process of the body. That unity of the process is the interministry of the body. You see that in verse 15 and 16. He says there, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The body, you see, the whole image of a body implies growth. In fact, it's been said that growth is the only sign of life. And that growth is only possible as each part of the body is functioning. Now, you think about it yourself. Suppose one day your liver said, I'm not going to function anymore. Yeah, stop functioning as a body. They're not treating me right down here. Give me too much junk food. I'm just going to quit. Your liver just stops functioning. Well, what happened? Body just continued to grow on. They said, well, you know, you sort of missed the liver. It was a good guy, but can't have him. You just got to keep moving on, you know. The body would die. The waste products would build up. And as the waste build up, the body would deteriorate, and ultimately death would come. The body only grows as each part is functioning. See, verse 16. Growing and building itself up in love as each part does its work. It's amazing to see the difference between a church in which it's the same old core that does everything. You know, you want anything done, want anybody to accomplish something in the ministry of the church, same old gang. You see the deadness that settles in as many others become spiritual parasites. And the difference between that and a church that's growing in a healthy way as a body, in which people are added into the church, they're grafted into the body, and as they do, they take their place and their use and their spiritual gifts to build up the body, in which there isn't just the same old gang, but there is a growing body of commitment of people toward one another. Some people have told me in this church that they decided to not continue to come because they felt that the commitment required was too great in order to be part of this body. And I'm sad to see them go. I'm very sad. And yet I can't be altogether sad that the message of the commitment and the requirement in the body of Christ is getting across. That somehow that there is being communicated here, if we're to grow as a body, it's got to be as a body who are mutually committed together as a living organism, in which we are all operating, not simply to build Columbia Presbyterian, not to glorify ourselves as a congregation, but to serve Jesus in Columbia and to build his body here in this community. You know, it reminds me of a charcoal fire I tried to build just a little while back. I was on visiting a campsite with the Bjorkuses and the Homkuses, and I was put in charge of starting the charcoal. That was a mistake. I spread all the charcoal out, you know, and I took all this lighter fluid and I poured it all on there, and then I struck a match to watch it go up, you know, a little bit of fire here and there, you know. I mean, the lighter will always burn, you know, but then sort of dies down, you know. I'm blowing on the coals, nothing's happened, goes out. I said, well, we need a little more fluid, you know, so I pour some more fluid on there, start another bonfire, boom, you know, fire's all up all over the place, all over, you know, dies down, goes out. The coals weren't even warm. So what's the problem, you know? Bob Homkus comes over, of course, you know, being the man of the woods that he is, and he comes over and he says, well, you got to put him into a heap, you know, takes all the charcoal, throws it all into a pile, takes half the lighter fluid I had used, one little match, strikes the whole thing, and within 5 minutes we had a roaring, warm fire that could cook your knuckles off if you got within 2 feet of the thing. Why? Because as long as the charcoal was spread out, there wasn't a mutual conduction of heat. There wasn't that draft that was producing an interrelationship between those charcoals that caused the heat to build. But once you got that heat built by putting them together, then you could scatter those charcoals all out and that heat continued to radiate. And that's like the Church of Jesus Christ. God calls us together to come into a community so that as we minister to one another, as each part does its work, there's a heat and a warmth and a spiritual fire that's built by God's Spirit working in us. And then when we're spread out through Monday, Tuesday, and the various other places, God uses that warmth, and it's noticeable. The community sees it, and they see what God is doing. because of his work in us. So in applying this thing, drawing it together, putting it all together, once again I urge you, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body of peace. God uses us to touch one another's lives in this. He could change Colombia, and beyond that, who knows what God could do through a body that is committed to himself and to one another. If there's disunity and you're aware of it, go back and heal it. If you've had a part of it, if you know about it, be used of God to not say that's somebody else's problem, they've got to deal with that. You be used of God to go and to maintain the unity in the body, in the precious peace of the body. It's important to God, and it needs to be important to you and to me. Secondly, do you pray for the body? Do you pray for the body? Even our own church, do you pray for us as a people? Let me make a couple suggestions in trying to practice this. First of all, let me say that if you and I are not praying for one another, individually, special needs, under shepherd groups, the goals of the church, the leadership of the church, if we're not praying for the church, then there's very little likelihood that we're going to be ministering to the church. We've got to begin by a daily commitment that we are going to pray for one another and begin at that point. A couple suggestions would be to take the church directory, and particularly those people that you know, but all the people that are on the directory there, that you pray through those people. Take one family a day, and at your family devotions, on your own quiet time, you pray for one family each day. If you pray and you don't know anything about them, see if you can find out something, so that you can pray more effectively for the needs of that individual or that family. What about people with needs, special needs in your under-shepherd group? How much do you even pray for the people in your own under-shepherd group? How much are you committed to take their needs and their concerns as your concerns and not simply hope that things work out, but rather to say, I'm committed to those things working out in that person's life, and I'll labor with them in prayer about that. Do you pray for the goals of the church? Yeah, I can always tell when a person's identifying with us as a body by how they refer to Columbia Presbyterian, whether they use the pronoun we or they. As you look at this church, are you looking at us as we or as they? If you're thinking in terms of they, you have not identified with yourself as part of this body. Now, for a number of you, that may not be appropriate yet. But there's got to come some point where you will commit yourself to somebody as a we, that you will not simply float around as theys from church to church, but you come to say, I am part of this body, it's we. And you see the picnic, for instance, that's advertised for this Saturday. Do you look at that and you say, well, that's nice, but I'm not part of that. That's for them in the church. Or do you look at that and you say, that's for us. It's our picnic. It's our opportunity to get to know each other better, to be together, to spend time with people that I care for. Because it's we. Pray that God will give to you the grace to say we about some body of believers and commit yourself to that. Finally, also in praying, pray for the leadership. Ariel Adams is being proposed here as a deacon. Pray for Ariel in this. Pray even more that if Ariel is ratified to this, that God raises up other deacons to work with him. That's a great concern to Ariel and to us as a session. Is it a concern to you? Pray for that. Pray for other elders to be raised up, other under-shepherd group leaders, for God to raise up leadership in this church, for the various plans that we've laid. And then finally, third, do you know and open yourself to care for the needs of others in our congregation? Where do we sense our need for one another? I was just talking to a pastor recently who said that pastor in his congregation, in a very positive kind of relationship, said just recently, you know, I was receiving a bunch of hassles from these people this summer. He said, my first response as I received that was, I don't need this hassle. I could go somewhere else. Find myself another congregation. Appreciates me some more. I was ready to quit. But he said, the thing that stopped me was to realize I had preached to them, you need to be a body committed to each other. Where was my commitment to them? When you hear something that you don't like, when something is raised that's going to cause you to have to work through a problem, is your first response to flee? To say, I don't need this hassle. I could go somewhere else. I'm not going to deal with this. Or do you realize your need for the body? You're stuck with us. You see, it's like a family. We're in it together because of a common purpose in becoming like Jesus, because we love him more than anything else. And therefore you say, I need you. I don't have any choice. I've got to work this thing out. And I've got to, as the scripture says here in verse 15, speak the truth to you in love. He goes on to say there in verse 25 that you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, because we're members of one body. We're members of each other. If you and I don't experience that and don't practice that in the difficult circumstances where it's difficult to speak the truth in love, then we haven't really learned what it means to be a body. Someone irritates me. Someone comes across in my under-shepherd group as a very needy person. They come across as somebody I'd like to avoid. Their needs are so very apparent. What's my response? Is it, well, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not the under-shepherd group leader. I hope he can handle it. I'm sure glad I'm not Alan Harris. That's his job. I'm sure glad I'm not one of the elders. That's what they're for. Maybe we can send them to Ken Williams and get him counsel. That's not what Ephesians 4 says. It says each part